Welcome to the Grace Point Church podcast. Here at GPC, we want you to know God, love people, and live sent. From wherever you're listening, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message. If you want to learn more about Grace Point, head over to gracepointchurch.net. And now, this week's message.
Well, there's no easy way to shift into the next thing I want to say today, but it is this. We now have 6 grandbabies in the McDaniel family. So, as you can see, the family is expanding, 6 in 3 and years in a couple of months. So our kids know how to make babies. And I will say this, they also know how to make beautiful babies. This is Lizzie, or Elizabeth, if formally. But welcome. They don't live here, so Lori is there being Mama Lori in an incredible way. I hopefully will get up there in the next little bit to be able to see my new grandbaby. And so we're excited about that. So there's one hard shift. Let's go to another hard shift, because that has absolutely nothing to do with the message, but any good granddad is going to show you a picture of his grandbabies. None of us wake up today. None of us will wake up tomorrow. I will say this. This is my hypothesis. None of us will wake up any given day of our life and go, I just want to be average. Unless you're in a train wreck right now and then you're like, I'm happy with average. But really, none of us want to wake up and just at the end of our life go, you know what? I was vanilla, and that's okay. Or I want to wait. No, I don't want to insult vanilla people in the room who like vanilla foods. But whatever that is, that flavor, that marking, no one aspires to be ordinary. No child dreams about being just ordinary. In fact, you look through the generations and you find people like Andrew Carnegie who made bukus of money in the 1800s in the steel industry and the railroad industry, spent the first half of his life making as much as he could to spend the second half of his life giving as much of that away, because he became a philanthropist in an incredible way. But this is what he said about this word I want to introduce to your vocabulary today called mediocrity. He said this: people are unable to motivate themselves. People who are unable to motivate themselves must be content with mediocrity, no matter how impressive their other talents. You can be incredibly talented people. In fact, you probably know people who are incredibly talented, but they don't have the drive. They don't have the ambition. They don't have the motivation. They don't have the something inside of them, the grit to make it through the hard times. They're missing something, but they got so much good talent. But according to Carnegie, he's saying, listen, talent isn't good enough. If you don't have a drive inside, you will only end up in mediocrity. Someone has said this, I don't know who, but I remember it from years gone by. Small dreams inspire no one. Again, no one wakes up and wants to be normal or ordinary or aspires to be below average. That's just not a part of it. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, you don't find examples of that highlighted. You find a Hebrews chapter 11, read it for yourself. You'll find a truckload of people there, men and women, people long, long ago, and people near the first century, people we know by name, people we don't know by name, and they're incredible in their courageous faith. They're incredible in their noteworthy faith. They're incredible in their audacious faith. There's something about them that put them into the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, read it for yourself. And the thing is, about being above the level of mediocrity, about being above average, about being in that area of greatness, of the hall of faith, if you will, it's not based on your age. You can look at people like Moses. He didn't start delivering the people of Israel until he was 80. It was Caleb who said, hey, I want the hill country of the Hebron area, and that's where I'm going to conquer that land. He did that at 85. Timothy was a teenager, maybe early 20s, whenever he became the pastor of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And so, you know, whether you're young or you are old, that's not the determining factor of whether or not you're going to be mediocre. The gender is not a factor. If you look at the scriptures, you'll find people like Rahab, who literally in this act of faith, and this, she lived this kind of lifestyle, very, very irreparable lifestyle. And she goes to the end of becoming this incredible woman of faith and redeems her name, or her name is redeemed through the work of God, but rebrands her name as this woman of faith. Incredible. You look at Esther and you find that she was a very pivotal in saving the Jewish people from extermination. So age, gender, socioeconomics, you go to John and Peter, it's not like they were born with a silver spoon in their hand, therefore they started this great Christian movement. No, actually they were just seen in Acts chapter 4 as people of courage. The commoners saw in Acts chapter 4 verse 13, they saw their courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men. They might have been ordinary. They might not have been schooled. They might not have been trained in how to be extraordinary, but they had something about them that astonished those around that they'd been with Jesus. Tim Keller, certainly one of the people that I still read to this day, he's gone to be with Jesus. Before his death, he spoke of Christianity. He spoke of churches. He spoke of Christians as this, that we are sinking in a sea of mediocrity. A sea of mediocrity. We're sinking. That statement has bothered me since I first read it, that I won't want that to be of me. I don't want to be caught up in mediocrity, in the ordinary, in the mundane, I want to be one of those who, whenever the world looks at me, they see me much like the Peter and John, that this Mike is a man of courage. I'm astonished by the work that's going on inside of Mike and what God's able to do through Mike. Not because I want to make Mike's name great, it's because I only have this life and I don't want to waste it. I do believe in eternal life, but I have this life right now, and I do not want to waste it. The title of my message today is The Mise of Mediocrity. Again, two maybe new words for you today. Mise means to overlook something. It means to ignore something. It's the French word to dawdle. It's the idea of just meandering purposely, unintentionally. I don't want to mise myself unintentionally into mediocrity. Mediocrity means a quality or state of mediocre, a commonplace, an ordinary, a complacency mindset. I don't want to overlook myself and spend 60, 70, 80 years of my life, and at the end of it all, it just be a life and have nothing to show for it. Take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles and you end at the Old Testament, you'll find the book of Malachi. If you find Matthew and a lot of red letters, then you can turn left and you'll be finding the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. We kicked off a series, if you weren't with us last week, in Malachi. We need to understand that when we come to the Old Testament prophets, a lot of people don't want to read the Old Testament prophets. And I get it. We talked about, again, this last week. I can't go back and retell that message, but when you think about the Old Testament prophets are hard to understand. Sometimes they say things that we don't like, and sometimes we can't make sense of the parallelism or the genre, the poetry that plays in, unless you don't understand the context. There's so much. So let's just not read that. Let's go read Proverbs. Let's go read Psalms. Let's go into the New Testament. And we miss so much of the Old Testament. We miss so much truth and depth that of a prophet's voice is a voice that needs to be heard. It needs to be heeded. You need to really lean in, because here's what a prophet does. The prophet says things that we don't want to hear, but we need to hear. Let me say it to you again. A prophet will say things that you don't want to hear. You want to kind of tune them out. But they say things that we need to hear. When I was 37. I was not feeling well. I was not sleeping well. I was just not feeling well from head to toe. I go to a doctor in our church, Dr. Matt James at the time, and he does this battery of tests on me and checks me out from head to toe and inside and out. And he comes back and he says, "Mike, you got a problem." I'm like, "Okay, I'm leaning in. I know I have a problem, but what is the problem?" He says, "The problem is you are out of shape. You are not fit." Because my friend, I start pushing back on him, okay? I said, no, you don't understand. In 37, remember, I used to play basketball in high school. That was 20 years ago. I know how to be fit. I play intramural basketball on the church team league. You know, that kind of mentality is like, I don't like what you're saying, Doc. I don't like what you're saying. He actually pulled out a chart. In every area on the chart, I was in the red. I was overweight. I was this and that. Just everything. I'm like, oh, I don't want to hear this, but I need to hear it. A prophet is a prophet, and he gives us a message that we don't want to hear, but we need to hear. So let's listen to what Malachi has to say. What he does, he gives us six oracles in here, and as we go through here, you find that really the first part of Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 2, verse 19, that's 23 out of 55 verses total in the book of Malachi, you find that he's actually just talking to the priest, to the spiritual leaders. And we're gonna unpack that in a little bit, but he's actually talking to them about two pitfalls, two oracles that he gives. I'm calling them pitfalls because they're actually incredibly bad mistakes that actually incredibly wreck your life. And we're not just talking about a mistake. We're just talking about something where I get off track with God. God has me on this road and I choose this road. And when I choose this road, he's going to watch me into a pitfall. He's maybe sent a prophet in my life to speak truth into my life. And I'm going to decide whether or not I'm going to get back on his track or I'm going to live my life my way because I am the master of my own destiny. Well, guess what? You'll master yourself right into a pitfall. We talked about the pitfalls. Last week was selfie worship. And again, I'm not going to retell that message, but that's what we talked about last week. You can go online and watch it. The second pitfall that we want to talk about today is when we possess a mediocre faith. Just ordinary or below ordinary. When mediocrity is what defines who we really are, because that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to the courageous faith, the one who's like Moses whenever at 80 years old, when he has all these excuses to give to God of why you can't use me, God, and every single one of those God knocks out and deals with, and then God does an incredible thing. He becomes one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. And I can go right back to that list that we just went over, Rahab and Esther and so forth. All of those had courageous faith. They didn't have mediocre faith. What does it look like to have mediocre faith? Take your Bibles, look at Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to jump in there in a moment, but we're going to actually jump backwards as well. I wanted to give us three looks of what, because again, mediocrity, minds of mediocrity, maybe something that we don't really fully understand, but let's look and see what mediocrity in the faith looks like. Number one, it looks like a person who has neglected their love relationship with God. They've neglected their love relationship with God. Take your Bibles, look at Malachi chapter 1, look at verse 2. Literally, this is where the oracle, the message comes out. And notice the very first words off of the lips or from the fingertips to Malachi from God. He says, I have loved you. Everything else you read in Malachi, when he's calling them out, when you see God angry, whenever you experience something, listen, that is true, but it's always under the banner that I've loved you. Past tense, I've loved you, I will love you, I do love you, and I will love you. He's giving past history to say, listen, I'm in a love relationship with you. God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, I'm in a love relationship with you. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Problem of Pain, he talks about love analogies. He mentions that there are four different love analogies. This is the love an artist has for an artifact, a piece of artwork, or could be a meal, loves a certain kind of meal. That's one kind of love. A love that a master has for his dog or his pets, and a love that a parent has for a child. And then there's the love between a husband and a wife, and the kind of love between a husband and a wife in a good, healthy relationship is the kind of love that he's talking about right here. This is the kind of love. God is the groom, and we are the bride, and he's looking at his bride, and he's saying, I've loved you. I've been faithful to you. I've been here through the seasons of life. And I have loved you. But again, I told you last week, there's this oracle statement, then followed by a question, which then follows by an explanation. And when you read through Malachi, you will see all of them. But we must understand that God loves us. And he is that person, that one who initiates the love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he loved us that while we were still sinners. You did not choose me, but I chose you. So God is the initiator in the love relationship. He's the pursuer in the love relationship. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father has sent me draws him. So he's the one who pursues us. It's God prompting your heart, maybe even in this room right here, right now, when you're thinking, God loves me? God actually loves me? Yes, God actually loves you. And he initiates the relationship with you that while we're still messed up crackpots, guess what? He died for us. He demonstrated that love for us. And yes, right now it could be that God is pursuing you in your spirit, but he's also the enabler of the love relationship. I don't mean enabler in a bad sense. You know, that's a bad sense. But there's the good sense, in the sense that there's no way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He wasn't trying to kick out all the religions of the world. But I'm just saying to you plain and straight, if Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, I'm sorry, all the other religions of the world. Jesus is trying to make a way for all of us. There's salvation in no one else, for no other name given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus. Jesus is that answer, that enabler. He's the one who initiates the love. He's the one who calls us into a love relationship. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 closer. The statement is, I have loved you. I have loved you. This is the banner of the entire book. Everything that you will read thereafter will be about that. Now, Malachi, in his love letter to us, also shows us other sides of God. We have a very finite view of God in our world, okay? We like a God who's like this. We like the God that we read in the Bible who's gentle and lowly, who's meek and mild, who's merciful and gracious, who's our helper. We like that God, okay? That's our favorite God. That's the God that we go to. Guys, I think there's a slide for that if you can go there. That's the kind of God that we like, the gentle and lowly, the meek and the mild and the merciful and the gracious helper. We don't like, or we don't lean in on the God who's a God of justice, who's a God who wants us to fear him, who's a jealous God, who's a judge. We don't like that kind of God. Let's just lean on the left side. But the reality is we see all of it in Malachi. So let the study of Malachi be one of those that opens us our minds up to not a finite view of God, but more of an infinite view of God. And we understand that over the banner of everything that he's going to say in this book is that I have loved you. And even though we're going to see and experience some of the jealousy and the judging and the justice of God in Malachi, it's all under that banner. The question comes out. The question is, from the people, but how have you loved us? Man, don't miss this. You know you have a problem in your love relationship. Let's think of it with your husband and wife if you're married. You know you have a problem in your love relationship whenever the other person says they love you, but you don't feel it. There's a problem. There's a problem in the relationship between the people of Israel, the people of God, the Hebrew people, and God. When God's saying, I have loved you, and they're saying, I don't feel it. How have you loved us? What God does next is he enters into a deep theological statement that I don't have time to elaborate on other than to say this. He goes on in the next verse and he says, yet I have loved you. It is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved you, but Esau I have hated. Again, you got to understand this. This is a biblical hyperbole, okay? He doesn't literally hate Esau, okay? This is not that at all. Esau, it will become the people of Edom. The Edomites become a really bad thorn in the flesh of God's people. Jacob have I loved. Jacob becomes Israel. Again, a lot of Old Testament history here. And Israel becomes the nation of Israel. So you got the nation of Israel, you got the Edomites, and they're going to fight throughout the Old Testament. And God is saying, hey, listen, I have loved you, Israel. I chose you, Israel. And again, hyperbole is not that he hates them. It's this hyperbole that even Jesus uses. In fact, it's used several times in the Old Testament. It's used in Deuteronomy. It's used whenever it says that Jacob hated Leah, but he loved Rachel. It didn't mean he hated his wife Leah. He meant that he loved Rachel so much. Whenever Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, unless anyone, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and his grandkids in my situation, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What kind of world are you living in, Jesus? He's saying this, hyperbole. I want you to love me so much more. God loved them. He chose them. He initiated the relationship with them. But God is not hating the Edomites. The Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all. But we are in a love relationship. And in this love relationship, we have to be in it as much as God is in it. I give you this example. If you've ever been, maybe you have, I've been a couple of times to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus has an incredible story, an incredible history, okay? Well, let's just start with Paul. Paul is in Ephesus for 2 years. He spends 2 years teaching in the city of Ephesus. I think we have a photo of ancient city Ephesus. So this is an old library in the ancient city of Ephesus. It's in one of those incredible cities that if you can go to it sometime. But Paul spends 2 years, and it says that Paul every day for 2 years was teaching in the city of Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than any other city. He started a church in Ephesus. So it's an incredible work of God. When he leaves, he leaves the church to Timothy. Timothy trains him up. We get the letters to Timothy. And then you go even further and you find that John moves to Ephesus and he lives in Ephesus. And then John, because he was in charge of Mary at Jesus' passing, Mary goes to Ephesus. So here is the history of the church at Ephesus. The founding pastor is Paul. The second pastor has been discipled by Paul, who's Timothy. Resident missionary, the apostle John, moves there and writes 7 letters to the 7 churches all around. So you see the rich heritage. And then when leading your women's ministry is the mother of Jesus, that's a win, okay? But just a couple of decades into this whole thing, John's letter to the church at Ephesus says something like this. He says, I know. This is God speaking to the church. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Again, he's affirming them. And how you cannot bear those who do evil and how you've tested who call themselves apostles and those who are not and you found to be false. So again, they're doctrinally correct. They're spot on in their perseverance. I mean, this is an incredible church, right? They got the great history. I know that you're an enduring patiently and in bearing up by the names for my name's sake, for God, Jesus' name's sake. You have not grown weary. I love this about this church. An incredible church, right? Problem. They neglected their love relationship. The very next verse. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had first. So let me just say, you want to enter into mediocrity? You're going to get a lukewarm, ordinary, below average kind of faith? Forget the love relationship. Neglect it. Move on and do your own thing. Number two, stop listening to God. Stop listening. Which, by the way, that immediately follows a neglected love relationship. Again, if you're married in this room and you've had any ups and downs in your marriage and you've ever felt like you've fallen out of love or the love has grown cold in the marriage, here's one of the things that will always be coupled right there is conflict resolution and communication breakdown and the failure to hear me and be heard and appreciate me. That's all about listening. It's not just hearing the words. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, he said this. He said, to listen to someone is to love them. A life principle for you is that if you stop loving, you will stop listening. Their love relationship between the people of God and God had grown cold. And they stopped listening. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name. By the way, 6 times in 16 verses does God point back to his name. His name is incredibly the center of it all. If you will not listen, if you'll not let my words come deep into your heart, this is what will happen. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you've heard us talk about blessing because we just did that in a previous series on this, and blessing means flourishing. I'm going to bless your flourish. I'm going to curse your flourishing. Oh, God. No, that's not the kind of God that I like. I like the all-loving God. Listen, this is an all-loving God who loves us, that when we don't obey him, it bothers him deeply. And he goes on in verse 2 and verse 3, and he says, I will rebuke your offerings. He really holds them into account. We struggle. We, in our society, struggle with attention, period. Let alone letting God's word be heard and to sink into our hearts. Let it change our life. We have a problem with attention span in our country. It's an interesting study that I came across. In 2000, year 2000, the average attention span for any individual was 12 seconds. In 2013, post the invention of the iPhone, the iPad, and all the other things that we have with us all the time, our attention span has dropped to 8 seconds. We have very little time. I'm not going to call you out because I don't know who you are, but you might have been shopping on Amazon while you're in church today because you can't focus. Listen, God loves you. He has always loved you. He's initiated a relationship with you. He's pursued you. He's enabled you to have that relationship with him. And the thing is if we have forgotten the love relationship, what happens right after that is we stop listening. It stops going into our heart. We start opting in and out. That's why Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's why in all the 7 letters that John wrote out to the churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because the reality is that we selectively hear. We engage the reticular activating system of our brain and put it to our soul. The reticular activating system is the part of the brain that says, I can listen to this or I cannot listen to this. We choose what we're going to deem as priority. Well, so it is in our souls. I can look at my life of 50 years of being a follower of Jesus, and I can say this, honestly. There have been bad seasons that have come to me, okay? I didn't do anything, they just came to me. But I can also look at bad seasons that I brought on. And the bad seasons that I brought on, the most common denominator of it all is I stopped listening to that still small voice of God. I stopped listening to that still small voice of God because my love relationship with God grew cold. How's your love relationship? Are you neglecting it? How's the listening? Are you tuning in? Are you tuning him out? Number 3. these are very progressive. You start compromising your life. You fall out of love or you lose the love connection. You start stop listening, and then you just start making the decisions yourself. Now, again, I said in the beginning that this entire section, this first section, is written to the priest, okay? It's written to the priest, the religious leaders. You might go, well, time out, guy. Time out, Mike. I'm not a priest. I'm not a religious leader, so this is really doesn't pertain to me. No. Actually, if you have experienced the grace and the love of Jesus, and you are born again, and you are a child of God, guess what? You are a priest. You're so much a priest that the finished work of Christ, whenever he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and now we, as followers of Jesus, can go into the Holy of Holies. We can connect with God. In fact, we're told to, commanded in scriptures, that we should come boldly with confidence into the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 18, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Now, I like that last phrase. I want all the grace and the mercy that God can possibly give me in my life. But here's the deal. I've got to come confidently into his throne of grace. I come confidently into his throne of grace through a relationship with him. You don't think you're a priest? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says you are. But you were chosen. You were chosen. Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a priest if you're a child of God today. Now, why am I making such a big deal of this? It's because sometimes we forget. As children of God, we are all priests. Act like one. Be one. What does that mean? I don't have time to expound on this. This is homework for you. Maybe some fun, if you will. What he does next in the next few verses is he begins to talk about what I want to call a covenant life or the compromise life. Now, we're going to talk a lot about covenant next week, so I'm going to save a lot of that for next week. But the point is the covenant, because Malachi talks a lot about it. The covenant life is a very important life. It's really what our relationship with God is based on. Okay? It's this love relationship. But then there's this compromise life. He's going to give Levi as the example of the person who's in the covenant faith. You got to realize, when God established a covenant with them in Numbers chapter 25, verse 12 and 13, read it for yourself. This is what it says in verse 12. It says, I give him my covenant of peace. So really, when God designed his covenant system, it was that we would be in a love, peace relationship with God Almighty. That's a beautiful thing. That I can be in a love and a peace relationship with God. And he's pointing to Levi as the original high priest, as that's the way I designed it. The priest would be that. Now, you want to see what that looks like? You can read in verse 4 to verse 7. And you can find that the covenant love relationship with God is there. You can find that truth is being spoken. Truth is being lived. And they're even living sent. One of the major mantras of our church. Read it for yourself. Do your own study and look at the life of Levi through the lens of Malachi. That's what we want, but that's not what the people of God are. In this passage, he says this, he says, but you. That compromise life, but you. But you have turned aside. So let me give you the list here. This is what the list looks like of a compromise life. They've abandoned the way, they diluted the covenant, they've disobeyed God, and they cherry-picked their obedience. I will do this, but I won't do that. Compromise life, covenant life, which one best describes you? What is God calling you to? He's calling you to that out of a love relationship. He's speaking his truth into your head that's supposed to sink into your heart of who you are. But a compromise life is when we dilute the covenant relationship that we're supposed to have. Maybe you've heard the name. If you're in the pharmacy world, you probably have. Robert Courtney. Robert Courtney is probably not a name that all of us have heard about, but he was a pharmacist that for a number of years began to dilute the chemotherapy medicine of the patients that would come to him. I'll just let that sink in. For 9 years, at an estimated cost of 98,000 prescriptions to 4,200 patients, he made, through his fraud practices, $19 million by diluting the chemotherapy drugs of the patients. They can link 17 cancer patients who died under his diluted formula of chemotherapy. He ends up getting sentenced to 30 years in prison. There is a pure and right covenant relationship with God that he's called us to. He's loved us into it. He's speaking into our every day of our life. And he wants us to live in it. But when we dilute it, when we compromise it, when we make it what we want it to be, cherry picking what we want to obey or what we want to hear or what we want to do, we're diluting the work of God. I want to close by going back to my 37-year encounter with the doctor. Because that sunk in. I did not want to hear what Dr. Matt James said, but it sunk in. I didn't want to hear it. I pushed back against it, but it sunk in. And I tell you what I'm about to tell you, not in any kind of way to brag, but to make a point. Please hear me. My heart, I've debated whether or not to share this. At 50, so 37 to 50, Lori and I buy a life insurance policy for me, so I'm worth more dead than I am alive. So, but when you're 50 and you go out and shop for a life insurance policy, you're probably going to be asked some questions. I found that out. And they grilled me. They grilled Lori. They grilled me. They wanted to make sure I wasn't hiding some sickness or something like that. And then they put me through a battery of physical exams to make sure I was fully healthy before they gave me this life insurance policy. I didn't ask for it. The life insurance underwriter told me some news. Remember what Dr. Matt James says? You're out of weight. You're out of shape and overweight. You're not fit. You're not healthy. I didn't want to hear it. They told me that I was in the top 3% of the fittest people at 50 that they have ever insured. Now, only reason I say that is because I didn't want to hear this, but I needed to. And I started a 15-year journey to get healthy. To not just be well. Wellness is the absence of sickness. I wanted to be fit. I wanted to be able to get in my floor with my grandkids and play with them for a long time. So here's, where are you? If there was a continuum of sickness, wellness, mediocrity, ordinary, or fitness in the faith, where are you? Listen, nobody wakes up wants to be ordinary. Don't be it in your faith. Bow your heads with me. We did this little exercise to start off today, where we held in our hands tightly. We opened up our hands. We turned our hands over to symbolize us releasing our prejudices of worship, our personal conflicts. And I want to ask you today, what have you heard from God today about your relationship? Have you heard maybe for the first time ever that God wants to be in a love relationship with you? Man, the first thing you need to do is embrace it, run to it, say, Jesus, I want you, I need you, I long for you. Run to it. We have a class next week called First Step Experience. A great way you can get in and learn more about what faith and family looks like in the faith. Be a part of that. But maybe you're here today and you've learned to tune God out. I ask you right now to turn the volume up. What's his still small voice saying to you? And then, lastly, I ask you to stop the compromise. Stop living your covenant and start living God's covenant. Father, you know our hearts, and don't let us play some religious poker match with you to hope we win in the end. Father, you want a love relationship. You want one where we're listening and we're leaning in and we're loving you as you're loving us. And you're hearing our prayers, and as you hear our prayers, Lord, we're hearing your voice. Father, if we're compromised in any way, make it clear so that, Lord, we can turn back to you. Father God, I pray you'd speak to our hearts clearly right here and now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand and worship with us?
Thanks for listening to the Grace Point Church podcast. To stay up to date on all things GPC, follow us at Grace Point NWA on Facebook or Instagram. As you go, be people who show and share Jesus in everyday conversations with everyday people. Live sent.